the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, but we'll be skipping over a good deal of material, and I think that it probably would pay just to go through and review real quickly. So if you'll be patient, I'm going to do that. I don't think we ought to pass up anything. I have a feeling, the way the Lord's leading, that we'll finish up the book of Acts before we go on vacation. Then when we come back, we're going to get into the epistles. And this is really the section of the scriptures that I've expected to get to that I think has the most meat for us. I can't think of anything in the epistles that does not apply to Christians today. So that means we'll be going through every epistle pretty much verse by verse. There'll be a great number of sections where we won't have very much in the way of comment because what is said will be sufficient. The only thing we have to do is to get people to look at it in the light of today. And we'll trust the Spirit of God to shed a little bit of that light on the Scriptures and in our hearts. The thing I want for the next few months is that God takes the Word and opens it to our hearts and applies it to our lives today. I'm not concerned about the people in the Bible who lived yesterday. They're dead and gone, and God's already taken care of that with them. I am not greatly concerned for this purpose with people outside of the room, people who are at home, people who have no interest in the Word of God. I'm not concerned about them only to the extent that God instructs us in our relationship with Him. I think it's of vital importance that Christians know what the Word of God says about them and the way they should live. And whether you realize it in the Sunday school classes, and you folks who haven't been coming to Sunday school, you're missing something. We're having some real good stuff in the Sunday school classes, and it never ceases to amaze me how God manages to work it out. I never have any intention of doing it. In fact, I made a purpose of not studying ahead on the Sunday school lessons so that I don't have any preconceived notions and I don't try to weave the two together. And since I've been doing that, God has been taking the Sunday school lesson and laying a foundation for what we have in a Sunday morning service, and that was very well done today. You would think that somebody had designed the two lessons and put them together as one. You'll find that, those of you who have been in the Sunday school class this morning, you'll find that God has blended them very well. Now, we'll pick up with chapter 12, and I want to look at a couple of things there. We have Herod Agrippa, coming into power and wanting to please the Jews, and he kills James, the brother of John. And that pleased a lot of the Jews who were a little on the antagonistic side. And so to further please them, they grabbed Peter, threw him in jail, and we have the story of his deliverance there. I kind of get a kick out of the way the people involved reacted. First of all, you recognize the fact that Peter was pretty well guarded. This particular ruler didn't want anything to happen. He had plans, and he was going to execute his plans and have things his way. So he had four groups of four soldiers guarding Peter. Now, I assume that they were rotating in shifts, for at the moment of his deliverance, Peter was asleep, chained between two guards, and with a guard at each of two succeeding doors that Peter would have to pass through if he was going to escape. And I say I get a kick out of it because the utter faith of Peter now, he's sound asleep, he's not concerned. As far as he's concerned, he's going to get his head lopped off the next day. But that doesn't upset him. He's sound asleep in the most dire circumstances. Now, I can't claim to have attained that state yet. If I were in that position, I'd be jerking the arm of the guard on this side, biting my fingernails, and then jerking the arm of that one, biting my fingernails, and I'd be pacing back and forth, dragging them whether they wanted to go or not, and I'd be praying profusely, and, but I'd be expecting God to do something. Peter wasn't. He just took it as it came. God's going to take care of it. Now, that's faith. That's the way you and I should live, and it's something that I'm aiming for. I hope I never get in that position, but I'm looking at today as being the Lord's Day, and tomorrow being the Lord's Day too, and that's not Sunday. There are a couple of songs I've heard recently to the effect that you wake up today, this is the day the Lord has made. I've got a cute little picture posted in my office now with a little baby, maybe some of you have seen it, with spaghetti all over his head and a bowl on his head, and he's just crying. And there is that verse, it comes from Psalms, what is it? I don't even know where the verse is. But rejoice in the day, this is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice in it. Alright. I can't look at day after tomorrow and the next day, but each morning when you wake up and you kind of look at it, well, this is the day the Lord's made. Now, Lord, what are you going to do? And look forward to the day with expectancy. God is going to do something. I don't know why. And I've been crying on some of your shoulders about the car breaking down and about the new walls on the bathroom peeling off, the glue's not holding, and all of that. But you know, really, there's a reason in it. I'm absolutely positive there's a reason in it. And in spite of all my fussing and all my fuming, I know that. And between all the fussing and the fuming, I'm looking to see what God's going to do. I don't know what. Maybe he'll give me the chance to tell you about it. Well, here is Peter, you see. And he's sound asleep. He's so asleep that the angel has to beat him a little bit on the side. And I don't think, you know, he reached down and went like that. I think it was more like that. Come on, Peter, get up. Wake up. What are you doing asleep there? I'm here to get you out. And the chains fail off, you know. And Peter, he kind of wakes up. Hey, what's going on here? And he says, come on, let's go. And the door opens. He walks by the first guard. The next door opens. He walks by that guard, and he goes out through the third gate, and he's on the street, and the angel's gone. Well, that's great. Peter wakes up then. Then he wakes up. He thought he was dreaming. But when he gets out on the street, he realizes God was doing something. So he headed off to where he knew there was a prayer meeting. And the thing, I get a kind of a kick at these people here. They're praying that Peter will get loose. And they can't believe it when the prayer is answered. He knocks on the door. And they're praying very seriously, so a little girl goes to answer the door, and she doesn't open the door. She says, hey, who's there? Very cautious, you know. I don't blame her. I kind of like to know who's at the door before I answer. I've got the habit now of going peeking out the curtain before I open the door, because I don't know who's going to be there. I'll open it, but I want to know who's there. I want to be prepared. She went to the door, and she heard Peter's voice. And she knew it was Peter. She didn't have any doubt about it. But she went back to the prayer meeting and she told them, and they got all excited. Nah, that can't be Peter. No, they didn't get excited. That was what was wrong. They didn't get excited. That can't be Peter. And she went back and she came out and said, no, he's out there. He said, well, it can't be him. It must be his guardian angel. Well, finally she says it is, you know, and they went out and it's Peter. They can't hardly believe that God answers prayer. And you know, there are people in the church, and there might be some of them here today, and God bless you if you are. When God answers prayer, we don't hardly want to believe it. We ask for something very specifically, and God answers just the way we ask it. And I've seen this so many times, I've testified to it so many times, and I encourage people to pray specifically. For some reason, God seems to delight in answering when you pray specifically. Now, you had three at prayer meeting. I told the story here, but there are some new folks. I remember the time when I had a pastor who attended a jail meeting with me, and I went to his church, and he was having two or three show up for prayer meeting. And he was very discouraged this one day, and I asked him why he was so down, and he was concerned about the prayer meeting. It is the spiritual thermometer of the church, and a good pastor knows that. And we talked about it a little bit before we went into the service. When we went in, I was preaching on prayer. And some of the men had prayer requests, and I was led to tell them that they ought to pray specifically. And then I turned to this pastor, and I said, Dick, I said, I know what you want. You want people, more people to attend the prayer meeting Wednesday night. I said, we're going to ask the men here to pray for you, that they will. And I said, how many do you want? Well, that old boy shot me down good. He looked at me, smiled, the biggest smile I ever saw. He says, oh, about 30. You know, and there wasn't that many attending on Sunday morning. Okay? What are you trying to do to me? This is what's saying inside of me. What are you trying to do? This is... Gulp. Gulp. Gulp again, you know. And I turn to him and he says, he wants 30 men, 30 people at prayer meeting. I said, how many will pray specifically for 30 people? All the hands shot up. I said, good, we'll pray for each of your requests specifically. I said, we'll see what God can do. Well, make a long story short, I tried to get Alice to go to prayer meeting. We didn't make any announcement in church. We didn't give any phone call bit to get people to prayer meeting. We just announced prayer meeting Wednesday night. No, we didn't. He did. I didn't say a word to anyone. I asked Alice to go that night. She was tired. I didn't normally go very often. I guess I went every other time, something like that. And usually Alice went with me. But she worked hard. She didn't go. And I felt I had to do my part, you know, and be there. I was obligated to be there, so I went. And I walked in the door at 1 minute before the time was to start, or 2 minutes before, and there were three people in there, the pastor and one couple. Make a long story short, as I sat there, I refused to look out the back door, but he'd sit there and he'd whisper to me, here comes a Volkswagen, seven people in it. Here comes another, he named some big car, one person in it. When we got done, we had, how many people do you think were there? No, 32. The pastor and I didn't count because we planned to be there. The Lord didn't bring us. We came because we wanted to help the Lord. God brought in 30 people. God answers prayer. Other requests. In the church, in the little service in the chapel there in the Santa Rita, we asked the men, and every request was answered specifically. And the men couldn't wait at the gate. They wanted to know before we got to the chapel what happened. Because it already happened there. They wanted to know about what happened at prayer meeting. Now, God works that way. Now, what am I saying? Here's people who specifically requested that God would deliver Peter. Get him out of jail, Lord. They're going to kill him. And God does it. They can't believe it. I can't believe it either, but I rejoice in it. I see it, and you ought to try it and rejoice in it when God answers. Young ladies, God answers prayer. Did you know that? He does. All right, I didn't want to spend that much time. I'm never going to finish what I wanted to preach. In any case, he got out, and he went on his way, and the same Herod, he went on, and they had a big celebration coming. He went up, and he gave a great speech. I don't know what it was all about. But the people called him a god. Hey, Herod's God. And the Bible tells us that he wouldn't give God the credit. He kept the glory for himself. And it says God immediately struck him down, and that the worms, he was eaten up of worms and he died. Now, I've got some pretty good commentaries, and I found out an amazing thing in going through this the last few days. That is a historical fact. The fact of the matter is this. That he gave that speech, that event occurred, he was struck down, he was carried to his home, he lived 4 or 5 days afterwards in deep suffering, and he was literally eaten up with worms. God put worms in his stomach, and he was eaten up alive with worms. Now that's the scripture for you. That's what happened. There is nothing in this Bible that is put there that anyone can prove to be false. This occurred. Now, it goes on, and we have the tour of Paul and Barnabas, and they're preaching in chapter 13. Some good preaching there. A lot of the history of Israel, and the grace of God, and the Messiahship and Saviorship of Jesus Christ, and the results of that preaching, a lot of people turning to God, justification not by the law, as we had this morning in verses 38 and 39, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we go on, and we have persecution of Paul and Barnabas and some healings, and some of their trip. And we get to chapter 15, and that's where I want to pick up now, if you'll bear with me. We have a situation in chapter 15 that is very common today. And I picked this chapter as one that I want to bring to you because it is typical of what is going on amongst what we call the churches today, and there is no such thing as churches plural. These buildings that we meet in and individual congregations are not churches in the sense that the Bible speaks of churches. There is one church. It is the body of believers who are united by the Spirit of God and who are saved through faith in the blood of Christ and the Word of God. Now that is the church. And any other definition you have given to it is false. All right? And I don't get into denominational discussions. I simply will not do it. I only have the Word of God. And that is the key to understanding what occurs in chapter 15 and the first portion of chapter 16. It seems, just as it was today, that there was a little division coming. The Gentiles had believed, and in these specific churches that are named, a certain group of men, Jews, came in and started preaching and teaching. Now, look, you've been saved by grace, and that sounds good, all right? Somebody comes in and starts right off, you've been saved by the blood of Christ, you've been washed by the blood of Christ. We hear a lot of that. That's the way it must be. But all people who use that terminology aren't necessarily correct, as these individuals weren't. For they came along and they said, now, you're fine. You're in great shape, except you've got to become a Jew like us. You've got to submit to circumcision and you've got to obey the law of Moses. If you don't do it, you're just not going to get to heaven. Now, there are people today who will try to add to God's word and to God's grace and make it something that it isn't. That can't be. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to what I have to say, and if it takes 2 hours extra today, I'm going to say it. I'm going to get in to chapter 16 because there seems to be some little differences here. There is a question concerning the exact letter of God's word and what it means, and we need to recognize that. And then there is a question concerning a little bit of judgment that must be exercised in certain cases. All right? And the two must of necessity go together. I will hit this today. And then when we get into the epistles, where all the doctrinal positions of the church are named and explained and expanded upon, we'll get to it further. All right. Now, Paul and Barnabas, they had a good bit of discussion, it says in verse 2, and a little bit of disputing with these gentlemen. And the group as a whole came to the conclusion, we'd better send Paul and Barnabas and certain others off to Jerusalem, to the apostles, and there should be some decision made on this question. Is it necessary for us to become Jews in order to be Christians? Must we submit to circumcision? Now, you know the answer, but these people didn't. Paul and Barnabas were sure in their own minds, but they weren't able to convince the people. The people had been taught very well by Paul and Barnabas, but the situation required a little deeper thinking, and this is right and proper. If there is something that comes up doubtful in the church, you should go to the best authority that you have. Not necessarily your preacher, not necessarily your deacons and your elder members of your church, but the Word of God. The Word of God. We have that today. That's the rule. That's the standard. But the Word of God, as we know it, was being formed. And so they sent these gentlemen off to Jerusalem to bring this question up that the decision might be made. And in verse 3, they went on their travels, and everywhere they went, they declared the conversion of the Gentiles and causing great joy among all the brethren. It is great to hear what God is doing, not only just here, but all over. And I believe in my heart that as we go along, each day is going to get more exciting. We're getting closer to the return of Jesus Christ, and as that occurs, we're going to see new and strange things. We're going to see God move. He is going to draw people to himself. He is bringing out the last of this particular dispensation. And God is going to do what is necessary in order to accomplish it. And you should be prepared to see it and accept it. And be careful as a Christian in your judgment of what you see. All right. Now, these men went on, they testified. And when they got to Jerusalem, they were received, very well received, of the church there and of the apostles and the elders. And they told all the things that they had seen in this particular congregation and all along the way among the Gentiles. The miracles that God had performed through the salvation of the Gentiles and through the ministry of Gentiles, one with another. All right. And this was a great thing, and there was a good deal of rejoicing in it, but in the midst of it, the same old question came up. A group of the sect of the Pharisees started off and said, now, before you go too far, what are you doing about instructing these people in our law and our customs? Are you seeing that they're being circumcised? Are you seeing that they live up to the law? After all, Gentiles don't live the way we do. And if we're going to welcome them into fellowship, and they're very pious about this, then they must measure up to our standards. Oh, isn't that great? I'm not going to measure up to anybody's standards. Nobody's. I don't care how high or how low you set the standards. There is only, and I've heard it said this way, there are only two people I have to please. And if you want the truth, in all honesty, and in Scripture, there is only one that I have to please. And if I'm a Christian, I will please both. The one is God. Some say, well, you have to please that guy you see in the mirror when you comb your hair in the morning. And God. That's not the case. You and I must please God. That's the only one I am accountable to. I don't have to please myself. But in the nature of this Christian experience, I find that when I please God, then I am the happiest and I am the most pleased. It pleases me to know that I please God, and that's where I get my joy in life. And I think it's the greatest, deepest, finest joy that a Christian can know. He's pleasing God. I have said before that I think the greatest experience I can have is to be greeted in heaven and have God or Jesus, either one, pat me on the head and say, this is my child in whom I'm well pleased. If I were to have that, I would think it would be the greatest thing on this earth. I would be singing hallelujahs forever. And in the process, in those hallelujahs, I'd be giving the credit to God, because anything that I do must be by the power of God's Spirit. Period. Not me. You see, so when that happens, I have to praise God. It's Him. There's nothing that I do in myself that will please God. It's what I am willing to let Him do through me. The same thing applies to you. This is the secret of Christian joy. Now, coming back, these fellows wanted to set up a set of circumstances. They've got to make our standards. Now, let's get together, fellows, and find out what our doctrinal beliefs are, and spell these out, and send them a letter, and say, here's the law, we're laying it down to you, you have come in through the grace of God into our fellowship. Oh boy. It doesn't work that way. But that's what they wanted to do. That's what they wanted to do. And so they said, let's have a meeting. That's great too. I'm not against meetings. Let's have a meeting and discuss this. And there was a lot of disputing, a lot of arguing. I think they got really down to brass tacks, and a few of the fellows got red in the face, and the veins stood out, and they stated their opinions and so forth. But then Peter stood up, and I think I'm going to read what he said. Men, brethren, you know that a good while ago God made a choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. the blood of Christ. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, I like that wording. You see, Peter's not saying they're going to be saved like us. You notice the difference? He didn't say they're going to be saved like... No, he says we're going to be saved like they're saved. You see, pure grace on the Gentile side, no law, no rules, pure grace. And we're going to be saved the same way. We're going to wake up to the fact that it's not our living up to the law or our circumcision or our position as a Jew that saves us, but pure grace, we're going to be saved the same way. A lot of people don't ever see that in that verse, but you should see it. Peter knew what he was talking about. Now all the multitude kept silence, and they gave audience again to Barnabas and Paul, declaring, that's what Barnabas and Paul did, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now, you have to realize that in this situation, let me see if I can find it. Well, there is a situation here. We find it in Galatians, I believe, a further description of it. We'll get to it in later days. But there had come a situation in this division where Peter had been put in the middle. He'd been freely associating with the Gentiles by reason of his vision. See, the Lord had knocked out a lot of his prejudice. But when the Jews came in and started arguing the point, he could see the fact that if Peter's association with the Gentiles freely was to be permitted, then it was the end of the Jewish congregations, because they could not associate in this fashion. It was totally against the instruction that they had and totally against their prejudices, for good reason. And he was torn, and for a while he separated himself from the Greek congregation, and this hurt them. Christians do these things unthinkingly. They do it in situations where they're greatly concerned about the honor of the Word of God and not doing anything to dishonor it. And they try to make a choice, and they make a bad choice. In this particular instance, I think it worked out well. Now, then we come to James, and the commentaries are generally, not totally, but generally agree that James is the brother of Jesus in this instance. And he seems to have a position of very high importance among the apostles at this particular time in Jerusalem. And he stands and he says, "Men and brethren, listen to me now. Simon, Peter, has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." That's great. "And this agrees with the word of the prophets," the word of God. And I'm going to quote, he says. Now, you see, when we get into a doctrinal argument like this, a positional argument, you better be ready with the word of God. That has to be the standard. And he goes back to the prophet Amos, and he says, "As it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." And we had a little bit of that in Romans 3 this morning, didn't we? From the beginning, God knew what he was going to do. And he said to Amos that in the last days he would call out from the Gentiles a people for his name. Now that's the word of God. He goes on. "Now this is what I have to say. Wherefore my sentence is this." This is what I have to say. "That we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." We leave them alone. Let God handle it. "But I think we ought to write them a little letter. We ought to tell them there are a few things that will be extremely offensive to us as Jews. And that for the sake of unity, that's what he's saying here, not as a law, but for the sake of unity, so that there can be union and fellowship among Greeks and Jews, Gentiles and Jewish Christians, there are a few little things that ought to be observed. One, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. In each of these cities where there are fellowship groups, there are also Jews that need to be reached. And the one thing that we find here is Paul, now, is a good example. He said, I go to the Jew first. And in each town he went to the synagogue first and preached. Then he went out to the Gentiles. It was a rule of Paul to preach first to the Jew. Always. And then to the Gentile. Keep that in mind. We'll come a little further with it. Now, this pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church, and they chose men from their own group to go to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. These two men were Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. And this is the way the letter went, and I'll change a little of the wording to make it clearer. From the apostles and elders to, and other brethren, to the brethren which are of the Gentiles. In other words, here we are. We know who we are. We are the Jewish Christian brothers. We are the apostles. We are the ones that hold the authority, recognize authority from God, and we send this letter to you. Now, we have heard that there were certain ones which came out, claimed to be from us, and they've given you troublesome instructions. And they have upset you. They have maybe caused some to shy away from the word. And they said you must be circumcised and you must keep the law. We gave no such commandment. Okay? That's the first. We didn't give them any instruction. Know that they didn't come from us. Now, it seemed good to us. In a meeting that we held here recently, and we were of one accord. We agreed unanimously to send to you certain chosen men, along with your beloved Barnabas and Saul. You know them. Now these men are ones who have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've laid their lives on the line. We know who they are. We're going to let them tell you the story. But this is what we've agreed to. This is what we have decided. It seems good to the Holy Ghost first, and then to us afterwards, that we don't lay any greater burden on you than is necessary for union of the churches, for the union of the fellowships. One, we suggest very strongly that you abstain from the meats offered to idols. The common practice in that area, these areas talked about, was for the sacrifices in the heathen temples to be brought out in the marketplace and either sold or given. And the people ate them readily. And to do this on the part of any believer would be the implication of continued idol worship. And this is the reason that they suggested they don't do it. A Jew wouldn't touch it. No way would a Jew touch a piece of meat that had been on a heathen idol. That would be lending credence to heathen worship. It couldn't be. All right. Then keep away from blood. Don't drink blood. That is an abomination to the Jew. And sexual freedom, I use that terminology today, it seems to be very common in this day and age. And it was common among the Gentiles in that day. In fact, in a number of their temples, prostitution was practiced as an act of worship. And therefore, they were in this relationship to be prime examples of purity, to show the difference. In other words, when you're going to come out, you're going to come out completely. So we suggest that you do that. And if you do these things and keep them from them yourselves, then you'll be doing well. Good luck to you. May God bless you. That's about the way they signed it. When they came to Antioch, they delivered that, and it was read, and there was a great deal of rejoicing and consolation, as they put it, and I think that's great. And then Judas and Silas got up, and they taught. They were good teachers. They continued and amplified from that letter the necessary messages for the union of the two groups in the Spirit of God. Now, some would say, well, this wouldn't have been necessary if the Spirit of God was working. This is the method that God uses. He uses men for these purposes. He uses preaching and teaching and testimony for His purposes. God just doesn't wave a magic wand and say there'll be union. Men need to study the Word. They'll find union in the Word by the Spirit of God. That's what God's looking for. They stayed there a while, and then there was a little bit of a breakup here. They went their different ways. You get into the story of Paul and Barnabas breaking up, and the reason being over Mark, who a few chapters back had abandoned them. There is no historical record of why. There's a lot of conjecture. But it seemed that in a time of reasonable difficulty, when Barnabas and Paul were on one of their missionary journeys and Mark was with them, he quit. He just kind of walked out. And Paul didn't feel that this was a good thing to be done. And Barnabas wanted to bring Mark along on this particular trip that they were going on, and Paul said no. It turns out that Mark was a nephew, I believe, of Barnabas, and Barnabas was a little more Christian towards Mark, a little more understanding, a little more patient than Paul was. Now, some would try to put blame, and I find this even in my text, in my my commentaries. They all seem to be trying to take sides with either Barnabas or with Paul for one reason or another. And my thinking is simply this. In the grace of God, it was exactly the ideal thing. The harshness of Paul's judgment, according to Romans 8:28, probably did a great deal towards firming up and putting a backbone in young Mark, who later became a very prime example of the Christian testimony. We have the Gospel of Mark because of him. I think that the chastisement, the refusal of fellowship on the part, temporarily on the part of Paul, was a good thing for the young man. It hurt, but it caused him to think twice before any instance would experience in the future would cause him to shy off and fail again. Also, the reaction of Barnabas, the Christian understanding, probably taught the young man a great deal about forgiveness, patience, fellowship, the value of true Christian forgiving. Now, he experienced that again later, as we may find out someday, from Paul. But the temporary experience, I think, was designed in the plan of God, and that's why it's recorded here. And I think we need to take the instruction. There are times when it's necessary for Christians to be a little harsh with some of those who are young and Christian experience. You need to be able to lay it down and say, this is the way it is. You are wrong, and you'd better straighten up, and until you do, I don't want any part of you. At the same time, there ought to be some loving Christians nearby who will take them in under their wing and give them the additional encouragement and the additional instruction that goes with it. There is a place for both, but I don't think there ought to be one without the other. You see, it is necessary. Think about it. All right? necessary Christian discipline. Now, I want to get in for a couple of minutes. I'll take you about 4 minutes over, if you don't mind, in chapter 16, because it goes. We have the meeting here now. Paul and Silas have gotten to a certain city, and there we get to Timothy. Timothy is introduced to us. He is the son of a certain woman, which was a Jew. And his father was a Greek. He had never been circumcised. And apparently, Paul had met this young man before, apparently had led him to the Lord, and had a great deal of interest in his growth as a young Christian. In this young man, Paul saw great potential. And he wasn't wrong. And here it is, seemingly, just after all this discussion over circumcision, and what does Paul do? He takes a young man and has him circumcised. It's not necessary. But Paul goes out of his way to see that he does. Now, here is where we need to understand the total freedom we have and yet the obligation that is placed upon us as Christians. Paul was very smart here. He knew that, first of all, this man's position, this young Timothy's position as the son of a mother who was a Jew and a father who was a Gentile, was uncircumcised, and in many congregations of Jews he would not be accepted. They would not come in and sit down with this young man to eat. He would not be welcome in their homes. He would not be welcome where Paul was, because they knew that he was uncircumcised. And for the sake of the Word of God, you put up with that which you know is not necessary. As I heard a preacher say, I love good ham, but if you're a Jew or a Seventh-day Adventist or something else, I won't invite you to my house and serve you ham. I just won't do it. I won't offend you. Elsewhere, it's put to the extent that in Christ, I am totally free. I can do anything I want, to and include eating this meat that the other Gentiles were told not to. You could go and eat that which was sacrificed to idols, and it won't hurt you. Not in the eyes of God. But to go and grab that meat off an idol altar and take and eat it in front of a weak Christian brother is a sin on your part. You have no Christian love for his feelings and sensitivities. And once again, Paul felt the gospel was to the Jew first and to the Gentile second. And some of us in our Christian experience are too selfish of our freedom and too quick to say, I have no rules, I'll live the way I want, and I don't care what you think or believe, and condemn the others for believing something. Paul makes it plain, as we're going to come to later, that it's not the observing of days and eating of meats that saves a Christian. It's faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you ought to be very wise and observe a few rules for the sake of others who are not quite as strong as you are. It takes a little discernment on your part. You should be prepared to obey the rules. The law of God was not done away with. It is still there. Now think about what I said, because that disagrees with maybe something we've heard recently. It's still there in the book. It's still an example. It still shows me my sin. And if I want to measure up to a standard, and I want to be an example to the world, and I want to attract people to Christ, then I ought to be as shining a light as I can, and there ought not to be any cloud. Anybody ever burn a coal oil lamp or a Coleman lantern and not have the wick adjusted right? Mm-hmm. What happens? Gets smoky, and gets clouded, and pretty soon, if you let it go, you can't see the light. That's the way it is in some Christian lives. You are free, and if you'll let God do so, He'll burn in you, and He'll be a light. But if you're not considered of those around you, and aren't willing to restrict yourself, then you're going to get smoky clouds on the glass outside the lamp, and the light isn't going to shine. And you won't draw any moths to you. You think about it. We're going to hit on that stronger. But I wanted to get this far so that you would understand that there was a reason for what Paul did here, and we're going to stop there. You can be totally free in the Word of God. Absolute freedom. You can do anything you want to. As I've heard it put, you can do anything you want to as a Christian But take that statement and set it off in a safe and lock the door on it. It's true. But you have no right to practice it. You need to live a rather narrow and restricted life. You need to be an example. You need to give up a lot of things that the world calls sin. Shall I go through a little list? Cigarette, tobacco, going to the wrong places, dancing, all that, you know, that the world calls sin. And it is wrong for the Christian. I quit smoking because it was hindering my testimony as a Christian, not because God said quit smoking. Now I have to back up. God did say quit smoking. But there's no rule in the Bible that says quit smoking. I can put together some things and tell you why, as a Christian, I shouldn't smoke. But I could...